Well, good morning. It's good to see y'all this morning. All right. Hey, well, we're in the third week of our new parenting series that is disguised as a theology series, specifically an ecclesiology series, which means the doctrine of the church, in which we are trying to equip our dads and our moms kind of to take the reins of the spiritual development of their children. And so that's the purpose of this series. After all, parents have the primary responsibility for the spiritual and moral instruction of the next generation. And so this series, catechesis is just the process of formal instruction in the Christian faith, usually done in the form of memorized questions and answers that is meant to anchor believers in the gospel and to help us form a distinct Christian identity. Like, this should be who you are as we discuss these different topics each week. And so in this first catechesis series, our goal is to prepare you as parents and grandparents to answer those in your care about what we do and why we do what we do as a church when we gather, by answering some basic questions like, what is church? What is baptism? What is communion? What is prayer? And what is worship? And so each week we're going to give you really a concise, brief answer to teach to your younger children. And then we'll broaden that and expand it as your kids get older and more inquisitive about the faith. We'll give you a more thorough answer to that. Like, for example, what is church? We saw in the first week that we need to teach our younger children that it is the community of all true believers for all time. Like, the church, hear this, was not an accident that God kind of tripped into because Israel was unfaithful. The church is what God always intended. Abraham is in the church. Isaac is in the church. Isaiah is in the church. Last week we looked at what is baptism. Once again, we want to teach our young children that baptism is the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the language here of washing is intended to remind each of us that we need to be washed in a way that only the blood of Christ can accomplish. As a sacrament, one of two sacraments, it preaches the gospel afresh to us every time we witness it, as we did last week in this service. In addition, baptism reminds us that we are a baptized people who should be living baptized life. Now, every Christian, hear this, should be baptized twice. Every one of you should be baptized twice. Just think about that for a second. You may be thinking, I'm short one. You may be a little worried. Your first baptism is in the Holy Spirit, and it marks your spiritual birthday when you first surrendered to Christ and trusted in what He accomplished on the cross for your salvation. In that instant, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that baptism marks you as a member of the invisible church, the worldwide universal church of all time and all people who are the elect. Now, the second baptism, this one by water, would come later and would mark you as a member of a visible church. You can't be baptized in water by an invisible church, right? It becomes a visible mark of your identity with a local gathering of believers. And so that brings us up to speed in record time, by the way, to answer a new question that in the context of Hutto Bible, you might be asked any or every single Sunday, and it's this: what is communion? What is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's table? What is the Eucharist? Like, what do we mean when we talk about those things? What is communion. For your younger kids, say 9 and under, you can teach them this and later build on it. Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and to drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of Him and His death. You see, just like baptism, communion was instituted by Jesus Christ Himself. And while the sacrament of baptism marks our entrance into the new covenant community, the holy sacrament of communion it kind of marks our ongoing covenant renewal. Like we come weekly and we are renewed in the covenant as we come to this table. Baptism portrays our union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the Lord's Supper portrays our ongoing communion with Christ. Like if baptism is your wedding day that we talked about last week, then communion is your anniversary dinner. Or maybe it's a weekly date night. It's an ongoing means of grace in the life of a Christian. So tell your children regularly, like that Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and to drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of Him and His death. And then as they get a little older, you can add to that definition that it is a celebration of the presence of Christ in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another, feeding and nourishing our souls, which anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in His Father's kingdom. Guys, that's what communion is. That's what this table is all about. Now, at Huddle Bible Church, we celebrate weekly communion, but if you're newer here, you may not realize that it hasn't always been that way. Like, we've only been doing communion weekly since December of 2021. Before that, we, like most Protestant and evangelical churches, did it monthly. In fact, some Protestant and evangelical churches do it quarterly, sometimes in an evening gathering that's smaller than the Sunday morning gathering. Why is that? Like, why has communion become so infrequent? I mean, after all, we know and we can know with confidence that the universal practice of Christians throughout most of church history has been weekly communion from the earliest days of the church. Like, we know that it was the practice of the church in the New Testament to break bread together weekly. So why has it become so infrequent? Why do churches not practice weekly communion? Well, one reason is there are theological reasons for not practicing weekly communion. One, coming out of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church made the Eucharist the center of worship and imbued like communion with some sort of salvific power that the New Testament does not attest to. Now, for the first 1,000 years, really the first 1,250 years of the church, like this was not spelled out doctrinally. You don't find it in any of the early creeds. Like it was understood by the church for the first 1,000 years that when you came to this table, something mysterious was happening. Like you were communing with Christ in a way that we could think about, dream about, wonder about, but not like necessarily codify in creedal form. Until the Roman Catholic Church in about 1250 said, no, this is what happens. Like the bread actually literally becomes the flesh of Jesus. The cup, the wine, literally becomes His blood. And it gives us some sort of saving power for our souls. It's receiving Christ. And so in response to that, the inheritors of the Reformation, not the reformers themselves, but the inheritors of the Reformation moved communion kind of off stage and began to emphasize it less and less and less. And of course, there were some practical considerations for that, right, related to the amount of time it took to celebrate something holy and something that was sacred. Like I'd always been told that the reason we do monthly communion was because we don't want it to become something that we just do as a habit, sort of robotically. Like we don't want to just go through the motions, and so we wanted it to be special, and special meant rare. Of course, that sounds more like a me problem than a communion problem. Like we didn't move preaching to once a month. We didn't move singing to quarterly, just in the evenings. We just did that with the thing that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, one final and hugely significant reason that especially evangelical churches moved to monthly or even quarterly communion was in response to the audience that they were trying to reach in their services. I mean, coming out of the Jesus Revolution of the 1960s and 70s, churches began to see an influx of traditionally unchurched people coming to church for the very first time. And in response to this, a new kind of church growth movement was born that started forming the church to meet the needs and expectations of the unchurched. Like they wanted to make churches that non-Christians wanted to attend. These non-Christians, they called seekers, that they wanted to make a church that they wanted to attend. And so they began to strip the church of all its churchiness because the unchurched didn't understand it and often could not participate in it, in things like liturgy and creedal recitation and baptism and communion. Now, as a side note, as one of those unchurched peoples during this era of time, can I just tell you, I never wanted to go to church. Like I wasn't laying in bed every Sunday thinking, you know what? If churches were just less churchy, I would go to one. I would get out of bed. If they would just get rid of all the stuffiness and the suits and the hymns and that communion table that makes me feel so uncomfortable. And what's this responsive reading business? Like if they were just hipper and cooler, then I would want to go. Guys, I didn't want to go to church. I wanted to sleep in my one sleep in day a week. Like there was nothing that drew me to church by its form or coolness. That wasn't it. In fact, I believe that it was a huge mistake to do those things. It was a huge mistake. Not that the church should not adapt to the culture to get the message of the gospel out, but that it would think seekers were seeking in church something they could get anywhere else. Can I tell you, when a true seeker walks in the door of our sanctuary on a Sunday morning, they're not looking for bells and whistles. They're not looking for hip music or a great light show. When they walk in the door as a true seeker on a Sunday morning, they expect God to be here. They expect it to be different. They expect it to be a little otherworldly, even a little bit strange. They don't expect to fit in. Like they are seeking something transcendent, something otherworldly, something that makes sense of their life. Therefore, we should not try to make church accessible to those who came for its inaccessibility. Like that's why they're coming. Like we should not try to make church understandable for those who come for its mystery. And we should not try to make church ordinary or even approachable to those who come for its transcendence. They're coming to meet with God. Let's give them that. And there is nothing more transcendent than the Lord's table. Because understood biblically, It communicates that we were made to enjoy a meal in the presence of God. You know, in the Old Testament, God drops breadcrumbs. He foreshadows this sacrament, the sacrament of communion. Like, he starts with creation with a menu that he gives to mankind. I mean, think about it. What is the very first thing God said to Adam and Eve after he created them and placed them in the Garden of Eden? His very first words to them was, "You may surely eat of any tree in the garden." Like, they were made to enjoy a meal in the presence of God. A meal that isn't just a satisfaction of a physical need, but means fellowship with God, communion with Him. But in the fall, we, in Adam, we decided that God's offer of food and fellowship wasn't what we wanted, and we decided to order off menu. We decided to order the one meal He did not want us to have. Like, we were made for a meal in the presence of God. And think about it now. God is often absent from our meals. So fast forward to Genesis 18, and we have another foreshadowing. Jesus Himself, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appears to Abraham, and He sits down with Abraham for a meal. And during that meal, He promised that through His descendants, God would bless all the nations. Fast forward again to the book of Exodus, and you have the people of Egypt, people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. And as God brings plagues upon that disobedient country, as the final plague falls on Egypt, God's people are safe within the homes that have been marked with the blood of a spotless Passover lamb. Of course, 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. Inside those homes, what did the people do? They ate a meal together. They ate the sacrificed lamb and unleavened bread as a sign of their readiness for their journey to freedom, God's redemption, and what it meant to be His people were pictured in that meal. We were made to enjoy a meal in the presence of God. We see communion in the manna from heaven provided in the wilderness. We see communion in the meal on the mountain in Exodus 24, when the elders of Israel gathered there and beheld God and ate and drank. I mean, these were the same elders who had told Moses just a couple chapters earlier, "Hey, let's work it out this way. You speak to God, and then you speak to us so that we don't have to speak with God so that we don't die." Like, that worked. That sounds like a good arrangement. You talk to God, you talk to us, it's all good. We don't need to meet with Him personally. Like, these same elders who were that terrified went up the mountain to meet with God, and because they had been sprinkled with blood, God did not destroy them. Instead, they ate and drank in the very presence of God. And by the way, this is what happens every time we take communion. Covered by the blood of Christ, we get to eat in the presence of God. And so we see communion in that mountain meal, and we see communion in the bread of the presence set up in the tabernacle and reserved for the priests who serve there. We see communion in that meal in the presence of God in the repeated promises over and over and over again of God bringing His people into a land flowing with milk and honey, flowing with the richest of foods. And we see this promise of a meal in the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 25, where God promises that a day is coming when on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. It's what we were made for. Like, we were made to enjoy a meal, to enjoy a fellowship dinner in the presence of God. Fast forward to the New Testament. Past the countless meals that the incarnate Son of God enjoyed with His disciples, past the celebration that Matthew threw for his friends to meet Jesus, past the dinner party with Zacchaeus and the feeding of the 5,000, to the ultimate meal that we know as the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted this continual meal for His people. And guys, here is where you and I get to enter into the story. Every time we gather around the Lord's table, like, we're no longer just observers. We get to be participants. We do something. We eat something. We become participants in the story of God's grace when we gather at this table. What the elders of Israel experienced on the mountains, what the bread of the presence promised in the tabernacle, is enjoyed now by the church, a meal in the presence of God. It's a meal that echoes all the other meals because it finds its fulfillment at this table. This is what we were made for, a meal in the presence of God. Thomas Cranmer says that physically, Christ sits beside the Father, but spiritually, in the moment of communion, He sits among His people. Guys, this table is not merely a memorial. It's an experience with the presence of Christ. The Holy Spirit connects us to Jesus Christ. The Spirit, in a sense, collapses the gap between us and Christ, making Christ present among us. It is a profound mystery. Lean into it. As you come to this table in a moment, lean into the mystery and enjoy the presence of Christ. He wants that for you. Charles Spurgeon explains it this way, writing about communion. He says, "We firmly believe in the real presence of Christ, which is spiritual and yet certain." That's what we experience in the table of communion, in a way that we experience nowhere else. God raised us up with Him and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So it's not that the Spirit brings Jesus down to us in some way, making Him physically present on earth. No, we are lifted up in the moment we take communion into the presence of Christ. As Legan Duncan explains it, he just says, "Isn't it amazing that we're invited to slide our knees up under the table of God?" Does that not amaze you? Like we're invited by God Himself to join Him at His table and feast. Like, that should stun you. Only if you know you. If you think that you deserve this, if you don't think that this is such a glorious promise, that for the rest of your life, you would just be in utter amazement and thanksgiving over it, then you have a real spiritual problem. This is what Paul writes about this communion meal in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" That word participation is koinonia. It's fellowship. It's communion. And that's why we call this event communion. And Paul goes on in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then he continues in the next chapter, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, the word there is Eucharist, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what should we be doing every single week as we come to communion? Well, first, we should be looking back and remember. Like, we should look back and remember. Communion always points us beyond ourselves to Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. In Scripture, to remember something is to hold it so central in your consciousness that it directs your path. And communion is a regular reminder of all that God has done for us in Christ. Obedience weakens when memory fails, and so we need to remember. And so take a moment, even now, as we prepare ourselves to come to this table, take a moment and look back at the cross. If it helps to close your eyes, do that. And picture Christ there, the one who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, becoming sin for you. How dreadful is our sin that it costs the Son of God his very life. Think of that moment. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, what that movie could not portray is the most dreadful thing taking place in that moment, as your sin and my sin were placed on Jesus, as he cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Take a moment and look back on all that he has done for you, on all that he is for you, even now. Think about the blessings that you have received in this life. Take a moment and just quietly give thanks to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we want to remember that all of this really happened. That you, the eternal Son of God, on a cross, hung there between time and eternity and took my sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the many blessings. They are truly countless. Lord, we could spend the rest of this service, next service, every service, just thanking you for all that you've done for us because of the cross. Well, guys, not only are we to look back, we're also to look forward. Paul writes that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Like, when he comes, you're going to get to enjoy the meal promised in Isaiah 25, the richest of wine and meat. And the meal promised in Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Take a moment in the quietness of your heart and imagine that day when everything will be made new. when all of God's children will be brought safely together, when all of us will be finally, fully home. Take a moment and just imagine that and give thanks for it. Lord Jesus, I thank you that the promise of this table is the promise of eternal life. I mean, that's the promise, that we will continue to eat and drink, that we will be brought fully and finally into your presence to enjoy you forever and ever and ever, that we'll be joined with brothers and sisters who've gone before us, family members who know and love you, that we will be at that celebration as we're joined finally to our bridegroom. We thank you for the promise of heaven through Christ our Lord. Not only are we to look back and look forward, but it tells us here in the scripture we're to look around. You take a moment and look around. This is your church. These are your brothers and sisters. Look around and know that some are missing. Not just those in the next service, but some who've gone before us to sit at the table, to slide their knees under the table of God, like Carvin this week. See, believers take communion together. That togetherness is an essential part of communion. It's carried out in community, and it marks us as members of that community. I love that I sit right down front, because each week I get a front row seat to the grace of God as my family comes to this table. Communion is the bond of love, as Augustine once called it. It unites us both to Christ and to one another. Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So take a moment now, just in the quietness of your heart, preparing yourself for communion, to give thanks for the family that God has brought you to. God sets the lonely in families. No one has left father or mother or homes that God has not multiplied it back to them 100-fold. God, thank you for my family here, for my brothers, for my sisters, for those I will spend not just this meal with, but the eternal meal in your presence. Thank you for that beautiful grace. Thank you that you've given us a home here on earth, foreshadowing the home we have in the future. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Finally, as we take communion each week, we should look within. Paul continues, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Take a moment and look within. Examine yourself. Invite the Spirit of God to show you anything that needs to be laid at the feet of Jesus, anything that needs to be confessed, any relationships that are broken. Take a moment and do that right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, confess any sin. Lay it at the feet of Jesus. Picture yourself laying this at the foot of this table before you come here. Lord Jesus, we know that the most important question we need to ask of ourselves before we come to this table is it our table to commune with you and our church? Have we trusted you alone for our salvation? Lord, I thank you that not because I'm a pastor, not because I'm a good guy or a moral guy or whatever, but only because of the blood of Christ and my testimony that I have trusted in Him alone for my salvation, do I come to this table. And Lord, I pray for everyone here that they would commit even now in this moment, if they have not trusted Jesus for their salvation, asked Him to be the Savior and the Lord of their life, that before they get up in just a second, that they would do that even now. Finally, guys, have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just say something like, hey, say this in remembrance of me, or think this in remembrance of me? Like, what is added by the physical act of baptism or coming to this Lord's table and eating bread and drinking wine? Well, it's often said that seeing is believing. John Calvin said that a sacrament is an accommodation by God to our weakness. Like, we need something physical. Like, we need to step out of the waters of baptism and remember, there was a time when I was wet. You see, the promises of God are so amazing that we struggle to believe them. And so the bread and the cup act as a physical embodiment of the promise of the gospel. J.I. Packer put it this way: as the preaching of the word makes the gospel audible, so the sacraments make it visible, and God stirs up faith by both means. So why do we do weekly communion? Because we need it. Like, we need this. We need to be brought in a unique way into the presence of Christ. We need to nourish ourselves on Him. Let me close by just reading C.S. Lewis's own thoughts on communion. He says, I don't know and can't imagine what the disciples understood our Lord to mean when, His body still unbroken and His blood unshed, He handed them the bread and wine, saying that they were His body and blood. Yet I find no difficulty in believing that the veil between the worlds is nowhere else so thin and permeable to divine operation. Here a hand from the hidden country touches not only my soul but my body. Here is big medicine and strong magic. So let's leave room for mystery, because the command, after all, was take and eat, not take and understand. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, thank you that we were made for this. We were made to enjoy a meal in the presence of God, and we thank you that we can meet with you in a unique way at this table. Holy Spirit, lift us into the presence of Christ. As we take this bread, as we take this cup, may we sense the real presence of Jesus in our midst. May we be brought into sweet communion with a God who invites us to dine with Him. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.